You're listening to the Weekly Sermon Podcast from Trinity Church Denver. To find out more about Trinity, visit our website, trinitychurchdenver.org.
For the last several months, we've been in Romans 8. And what Romans 8 does, perhaps, I think, almost better than any other place in the Bible, is to tell us a great deal about our particular situation. Particularly in the light of the coming of Jesus and the work of Jesus and what Jesus has accomplished. In other words, Romans 8 is this word spoken to us in the midst of potentially suffering or difficulty or coming suffering and difficulty. And it is God, through our brother Paul, setting before us a kind of reorienting story, reorientation around our particular situation, a re-understanding of the circumstances that we're in, that we're faced, the hope that we have, and it's oriented towards applying or thinking through how does the work of Jesus as described throughout the book of Romans actually apply to and reframe all of the particular circumstances that you find yourselves in. Today we enter into the season of Advent, so we're taking a break from Romans. We're going to get to move into Romans 9, which is going to be a ball, starting in January. But for the next few weeks, we're just going to take a detour, if you will, in which God hopefully and might prayerfully would do something a little bit different for us than what he's been doing this fall. Not unrelated to what he's done for us this fall, but rather we want to come week after week over the next 4 weeks leading up to Christmas morning. And I'm praying that God would kind of recast our gaze, not on simply trying to re-understand our circumstances, but first and foremost, to fix our attention, to fix our gaze on the person of Jesus. To just maybe think of it this way, as a little experiment. That rather than kind of seeking to walk out of here every week with a list of things that we should be doing differently or a list of ways that we should be living differently, rather that we would come here week in and week out during the season of Advent, and that my prayer is that God, by his Spirit, wielding the text, wielding these psalms, would help us to see and to perceive the person of Jesus. For a Christianity that speaks so highly of Jesus, I find it interesting that we so rarely speak of simply the nature, the character, the aspects of who Jesus actually is. We speak often of his work, of the glories of justification by faith. We'll take extended time over Lent to consider the details leading up to the cross and the effects of the cross. We talk about the resurrection. We talk about certain things that Jesus has done, but so little time, I think, as Christians, just meditating on the person and the character of Jesus himself. And so my prayer for us is that we would lift our gaze, kind of reorient ourselves again to considering this king, to considering who he is, what is he actually like? What kinds of things does he say and do? That our attention will be drawn up and away from all of the things that scream for our attention right now in our society and in our world. To consider together, who is this Jesus? What is he actually like? And so to do that, we're going to use the Psalms. We're going to take four different Psalms over the next 4 weeks. Christmas Eve, we'll come back to Revelation, as is our habit, or my habit. You don't have to claim that habit. I'll just claim it as my own, as is my habit. And we're going to take these psalms that are used in the New Testament to refer explicitly to Jesus, that tell us who Jesus is. This week in Psalm 45, the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews 1:8, references this text in describing the person of Jesus and who Jesus is. But we're going to take these psalms and consider together the person of Jesus. Now, psalms were originally meant to be sung and to be prayed, which is why on Friday, again, we're going to gather and learn together how to sing the psalms under the tutelage of Mr. Ahern. But one of the things that one of the reasons I find this particularly appropriate to us as we step into this, is there any season so marked by its music as Christmas is? I was thinking back this morning to the church I grew up in. There was a youth group kind of like music special team. I don't know if you grew up in a church that had the special before the sermon every week. I grew up in a church that had the special. And if you didn't grow up in a church that had the special, what that meant is an ensemble of sorts with microphones, with color-coded microphone tops, would stand in front of the sanctuary and sing some sort of cheesy, delightful song. A really good song, Jenny's saying. Yes. Well, one of the things that this ensemble, I like to use the word ensemble, one of the things that we did every year is we would go caroling. And there was nothing quite as awkward as ringing the doorbell of a complete and utter stranger and standing in their front lawn and singing. But this is part of the Christian tradition. This is part of what happens. Advent after Advent after Advent is the church has traditionally caroled. What does that mean? It means that we're really, literally trying to move into neighborhoods and infect the neighborhoods of our cities with song. That song that would reorient the stories being told, that would prepare people again to consider what it is that we're celebrating on Christmas. And so over the next 4 weeks, we're going to study four songs. Songs given to us in Scripture that tell us about who Jesus is and what he's like. And so to begin, I want us to look at verse 1. Verse 1 says, "My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe." The psalmist here invites us in to a practice, a glorious practice. Most scholars believe Psalm 45 was written as a wedding psalm, a psalm to be sung to a king on his wedding day, to be sung in the presence of everyone as the king would be united with his bride in marriage. And so in it is a description of the king who has come and a call to his bride here at the end that we'll look at closely. But at the heart of it, it is a simple and fundamental truth that lay at the heart of what we believe and what I'm aiming at this Advent, is that you were made to delight in the beauty of someone else. You were made to see and to marvel at grandeur that isn't your own. That your highest good is not being told how great you are, how worthy you are, how beautiful you are, how lovable you are, how smart you are, which, by the way, is what bombards us in our culture. That your greatest good, your greatest mental health will be found in having good self-esteem and thinking much of yourself often. The Bible actually holds out something quite the opposite. Not you should think quite poorly of yourself all the time, but rather you should not think about yourself at all. And rather, here's an invitation to a certain kind of pleasure, a certain kind of delight, a certain kind of joy that doesn't arise by considering your own excellencies, by spending long hours meditating on your Enneagram number, on reading books about how smart you are, how you really are a successful, vibrant person that should be highly esteemed. Now, here is an invitation to joy. Here is an invitation to pleasure that meditates on, that considers, that marvels at the beauty of someone else. Here at the heart of this text is not this invitation to consider yourself, but rather an invitation to look and to behold Jesus, to see him as marvelous and wonderful and brilliant and glorious and handsome and powerful and wonderful. Here is an invitation to sanity, to forget yourself entirely, and to be overwhelmed by, to have your thoughts filled with the glory of someone else. This, by the way, is the Bible's guide to mental health. Not endless self-reflection, but endless reflection on someone else, someone good and beautiful and true and just and righteous. Here is an invitation not simply to know yourself better, but to know someone else entirely. And so the psalmist begins by saying, I am beholding something, someone, and my heart overflows with what I behold and what I see. And so what does he see? Well, he sees Jesus, and he sees Jesus, we're going to see, in three different kind of frameworks, three different understandings of who this person is. He is a king, but he describes him from three different angles, three different ways of thinking about the lordship of Jesus, the reign of Jesus, this king Jesus. And so may we lift our gaze from ourselves to think upon, to see Jesus and to marvel at him and not ourselves. And so what does he describe first? Verse 2 and 3 is this description of a handsome king, which is a weird way to enter into this whole thing, right? A handsome king. So verse 2, you are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. Now, where we may be thrown off is this word handsome. Many of us have grown up in contexts where maybe you were the only child and you were the only son, and your mom spoke often of you dressing nicely and looking handsome. This word actually carries more weight than merely, this isn't just merely saying, oh, look at Jesus, he's dressed snazzily and his hair looks nice. This word carries weight. It carries a kind of gravitas to it. And so I was trying to think of experiences I've had like this, where this kind of thing has been experienced, where someone has carried the meaning of this word handsome. And two different instances in my life came to mind. The first is there was a professor of mine in college who, he always wore tweed jackets. He had a very, very thick set of glasses, such that he had to kind of tilt his head back to look you in the eyes. I don't know if you've ever known someone with that thick of glasses. It's like he needed the extra angle to get your eyes. But he looked kind of like your prototypical college professor with his plaid, his tweed jackets, not plaid, his tweed jackets and his Coke bottle glasses. And yet any room he enters to this day, he's the one everyone listens to. Any conversation that would ensue in his living room, everyone else could kind of share their piece, kind of say what they have to say, and yet a moment would come whenever Dr. Root would open his mouth, everyone else would shut up and listen. There was a certain honor, a certain deference, a certain kind of, when this man speaks, his words carry grace, they carry weight, they carry gravitas. When this man walks into a room, the whole room shifts such that the orientation is to him and to listening to him and trying to get into a place so you can listen to what he's saying, to whoever it is that he's speaking to. I remember at one point we were hosting a breakfast and Dr. Root was there. He was speaking and he'd come, and there was just kind of these mulling kind of crowds of people forming like this informal line of people who wanted to talk to Dr. Root, but everyone was always listening to whatever conversation he was having, right? So so he'd be having a conversation with this small group of people. All the other groups who wanted to talk to him would kind of inch over closer and closer just to try to snag some bit of wisdom. We pretended like we were eating our little, the grocery store cinnamon rolls and the having our little coffee and trying to just milling about and having an informal party. But in the end, we were trying to get closer to him. In the end, we were trying to listen to what he had to say, to hear his words of grace. In the end, the whole room was kind of reoriented towards getting close to this person, listening to this person, deferring to this person, trying to glean anything we could from this one who carried with him a kind of gravity, a kind of honor. He was the point at which whatever room he walked in, we wanted the whole room to be oriented towards this one. Now magnify that times infinity. This is the king we celebrate in Jesus. In every room he walks in, the whole room tilts towards him and his words. He is the honorable one, the glorious one. Graciousness pours from his lips so that even harsh words he speaks are grace. Here is the one, whatever room, whatever planet he walks onto. The orientation is to him, to see him, to hear him. His presence, his physical presence matters. It changes everything around him. It reorients everything around him. We didn't always get that in his first coming. People didn't know what to do with that kind of gravity when it walked into a temple or into a city. But in Revelation 5, you see the appropriate response of all creation. The Lamb, this King, appears at the throne of God. And when he does so, all of creation, all of the universe reorients itself around him and begins to sing. We desperately need a king like this. A king whose physical presence changes everything. A king who carries gravity and weight. In a day and age when politicians are mostly mocked, and oftentimes rightly so, here is a king whose weight changes the physical universe. And this matters, right? Like, we don't just need a figment of our imagination. We don't just need a Jesus who's kind of some sort of religious ideal that exists somewhere up here. We need someone whose physical presence changes reality, changes the universe. We need someone whose reign, whose kingdom will actually transform the fabric of the world, because the reality is, as we sit in this room, we have real physical problems. You have real issues in your marriage that definitely, desperately need resolving. You have relationships with children that need the grace and the mercy of God. We need businesses to change. We need politics and laws to change. But we need this physical world to be reoriented. And here is a king who does that. So here is a handsome king, an honorable king, a king with weight and glory, to whom everything becomes reoriented. And on his thigh is a sword. And so that leads us to the second angle on this king. Verses 4 and 5. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome. I love the old King James translation there. Let your right hand teach you terrible deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The people fall under you. There's Talladega Nights. There's a wonderful scene, actually horrific scene, but it's a wonderful scene in the movie where Ricky Bobby is having dinner with his family. Ricky Bobby, I don't know if this movie kind of date me a little bit. Jenny's looking like, I don't know what movie this is. We're going to watch it when we get home this afternoon. The kids can tear up the couches while we watch all of Talladega Nights. And in the thing, they're having a time of prayer, Ricky Bobby starts talking about the various versions of Jesus that he likes to pray to, whether that's little baby Jesus or Jesus who likes to party or rough and tumble Jesus. There's all these different visions of Jesus, and oftentimes kind of we approach Jesus that way, right? We think of Jesus, we imagine Jesus in some settings. We don't actually subject ourselves to the way Jesus is portrayed in Scripture, and yet we need this Jesus, not the Jesus that we make up in our heads. This Jesus is a warrior king. He dresses with a sword on his thigh. He goes to battle for the cause of truth and meekness or mercy. and righteousness. And there's images here that are echoed later in Revelation 19. Revelation 19 is this terrifying picture of Jesus riding a horse, going to battle with his enemies. The horse and his robe is drenched in the blood of his enemies. He has a tattoo on his thigh. This is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He carries a sword. This is, by the way, who Jesus is. Do not confuse the glorious kindness and patience and gentleness of Jesus in his first coming with the eradication of a picture of Jesus who is violent, who goes to war with his enemies, who conquers them. You see, we need a Jesus like this. We're not comfortable, and you shouldn't be. You shouldn't just kind of waltz in with easy comfort before a Jesus described in these verses or described in other places in Scripture. We're going to look at up close Psalm 2 next week. But this is the Jesus we need. You see, in this world is real, tangible evil, wickedness, horror, injustice, greed, murder, strife. And if all you have is a nice, fluffy Jesus, a Jesus that warms your heart, a Jesus that makes you think merely nice thoughts, but not a Jesus who can go to war with evil, who can conquer and overcome injustice, who can destroy wickedness. I don't know how you make it in this world. But you see, the Jesus who is, this Jesus who carries gravity, he goes to battle. He knows how to wage war. He knows how to conquer injustice. He knows how to conquer sin and unbelief and all that would enslave us. And oftentimes we're uncomfortable with these images because we've lost a sense that there is real evil, or maybe more so, we're really uncomfortable with how the Bible defines evil. See, the Bible defines evil as anything that goes against or contradicts the decrees of God. It's all that refuses to submit to his reign and his rule. The source of the worst horrors that all of mankind can universally name, and the most, to us, inane and kind of small sins in the world are all the same. A refusal to bow the knee to God Almighty. And this must be vanquished. How will you deal with evil in the world without a hero, without a king, with a sword on his thigh? Knows how to handle himself. Who can shoot an arrow and strike his enemies. Parents, your children will encounter cruel men. How will they survive if they do not have a king who wields a sword? And so we have a king with gravity, with weight. We have a king who wields his sword against evil, but not just wielding a sword for his own sake, but I love this, that it's for the sake of truth and mercy and righteousness. Oh, we need this, right? Oh, we know people who can fight. Mike Tyson fought last night. We know politicians who can fight. But do they fight for this? Do they fight for righteousness and truth and mercy? Or do they fight for their own names, for their own glory? Here is a king who has gravity, who has honor. Here is a king who goes to war with all that is evil and goes to war on behalf of truth itself, not lies, not confusion. Here is a king who goes to war for the sake of justice and righteousness, not injustice, not his own advancement, not his own profits. Here is a king who goes to war on behalf of mercy. Wow! Fighting to bring mercy and forgiveness and grace upon grace upon grace to those who desperately need it and cry out for it. And last, see a king who is righteous forever and whose reign will know no end. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. In other words, it's ordered towards God's law. It's ordered towards all of God's words. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. We don't have time to spend a ton of time in these verses, but you do know that Jesus hates things, right? This king that we honor, this king that we glorify, this king that we sing to, this king that we fix our attention on, he loves things and he hates things. He loves the righteousness of God. He loves the will of God. He loves the law of God. He loves the whole world being ordered according to how God has decreed it to be. And he hates that which twists up the world. He hates that which cheats people. He hates that which is unjust. He hates that which thwarts or undermines the very law of God and the righteousness of God and the glory of God and the majesty of God. Oh, we need a king who goes to war. We need a king whose very physical presence reorients the whole physicality of the universe. And we need a king who hates what is evil and loves what is good. And who will do so forever and ever and ever and ever. This is the king we long for, we desperately need, and our neighbors need. So what do we do with it in closing? The last seven verses is a call to the bride of Christ. I had a whole section here that we're going to spend a lot of time on, but we're not going to because I'm out of time. This is what happens when you miss a week of preaching. Your timing gets all screwed up and you prepare like a 3-hour sermon when you really have like 30 minutes. And one of the things that's happened that makes it hard to even know how to read these seven verses. These seven verses are written to us, and I use the word us there, not as a collection of individuals, but as us as a covenant community. Is that we've lost kind of the distinction. In fact, I wouldn't even say we've lost the distinction. We've lost entirely the idea of covenantal or corporate piety. We have merely kind of individualistic piety. Which makes it really hard to read certain, at least for men, to read certain sections of the Bible. And so we read about the bride of Christ. We read in, say, Ephesians 5, or in this text right here, where there is this call that we are the people, we are this bride, this queen that has been given to this king. And rather than reading it as the church, oftentimes we read it as individuals, and then if you're like most men, you kind of find yourself moving away from texts like this and skipping over the back half of this psalm, but that would be a horrible mistake. You see, this back half is written to the people of God who are the bride of Christ. You see, Jesus came to win for himself a bride, to vanquish evil, and to as we like to say in our household, to kill the dragon and to get the girl. And we collectively are the girl won by God. I'm won by Jesus. And in these verses, he lays out for us a response, the commanded response and the promise of God given to us collectively as the church, as this bride. And so I just want to point out two things that he calls us to, three promises, and then we'll be done. First, he tells this bride to forsake or to forget your people and your father's house. Allegiance to King Jesus, allegiance to this Jesus cannot be mingled with allegiance to any other king. Belief in his words cannot be mingled with unbelief. There is a call to turn away from secular ways of thinking, godless ways of thinking, pagan ways of thinking, and to turn to and to believe in Jesus and his word. This is really confusing in our day. And I wish I had more time. But we live in a pluralistic age, an age which says, hey, it's fine for you to worship Jesus over here, and it's also fine for you to define things like justice or mercy or health or safety or a whole slew of other topics with no reference to God, with no submission to his word. And that's the nature of the culture that we live in. A pluralistic society says that for the most part, secularism, unbelief, which is simply kind of institutional unbelief, definitional unbelief, is fine, and you can have your religion over here. The Bible is absolutely clear. Jesus will have none of that. None of it. You come to him, you forsake your father's house. Father's house not being your, maybe it is your literal father. You forsake the house of unbelief, of secularist ways of thinking, and you let Jesus define for you everything, good and evil, beauty and truth, what is ugly and what is false, what is righteous and what is true. You come to him again and again and again and again with an absolute resolve to turn away from other things. And then the second thing that's commanded here is to bow to him. This is the way of being the people of God. You must forsake or repent of unbelief and turn in belief and bow the knee in all things to Jesus. And the promises laid out for us, I'll summarize quickly. He will lead us in joy and gladness. He will clothe us in beauty and glory. And again in this text, and this is where things just get weird. We will rule the nations of the earth forever. As Paul says in Romans 4, we will inherit the whole of the earth. These are the promises given to those who belong to this king. This is the glory of those who are married to King Jesus.